Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
And welcome to our visitors. Today, I want to speak to you about an unusual subject, because I want to look at a role of the Holy Spirit, not in the church, but in Christ. Why was Jesus given the Holy Spirit on his baptism? You might think, well, that's pretty evident, William, because at the end of the day, he's the Son of God, and he had all those miracles and miracles and healings and all the rest of these things to get done. And so we would need the Holy Spirit to do that. But is that accurate? Is that the reason why Jesus was given the Holy Spirit? To understand it in a little detail, we have to step back and look at the first time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in connection with Jesus. You'll find it in Matthew, and it's very simple. The angel of the Lord appeared to Mary and told her she would have a son. And this son was going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. Now, that's the first time that we find that introduction. So the Holy Spirit is represented here at the very beginning of Jesus' life. And initially, we don't find much more spoke about Jesus until he is presented at the temple when he is still a child. There we hear that there are many individuals who have something to say about him. And as I look through these are hiding from me. Do you ever have something laid out for yourself that you want to read from and realize that it's moved? A bit like that verse in that hymn that I was reading earlier. It just a sort of leaves. But that's all right, because you know where I'm going with this. When Jesus was taken to the temple, there was a man there called Simeon. Now, Simeon had been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw God's promised Messiah. And on the day when he was very old, he came into the temple, and there, in the arms of his mother Mary, Simeon saw the baby Jesus. And he came, he took the child, he lifted the child up, he blessed the child, and he thanked God that he had been allowed to see this child and all that this child represented and all that this child was. And then he said, I am ready to depart. I have fulfilled my time. You have kept your promise to me. But there was another lady, a very old lady, also in the temple on that day. She had been married, and her husband had died when she was still very young, and for many, many years she had served as a prophetess in the temple. And when she saw the baby Jesus, she also began to praise God. She danced, she sung, she celebrated that this deliverance of Israel had come to pass. So you see, the Holy Spirit was involved in the pronunciation of who Jesus was. And later on we'd see that this would happen again. But we don't see any more about Jesus for some time. He, for all intent and purpose, has disappeared off the scene. And as a result of that, I'm sorry for this little break here, because you'll appreciate that something has just left which I need to find, and I have no idea why it's gone away. Possibly I'm in the wrong place for it. Yes, needless to say, come out of Matthew, go to Luke, it all makes sense. following that aspect of Anna, the scripture says in verse 40 of Luke 2, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." After this, now this was the baby Jesus, this was the infant, if you like, or the toddler, depends on which way you want to look at this and which area we're looking at. But the next time we're going to be introduced to Jesus, in the very next verse, is he's 12 years old. And the way I want you to look at this is because when Jesus was 12 years old, it was the custom of his parents, Mary and Joseph at that time, that they would go up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, this was the feast of the Passover, and they didn't just go up by themselves. They went up in a sort of a caravan of families and all the rest. So it was quite a procession as they went up. And when it had finished, they were all heading home again. And they supposed that Jesus was in the company of some of the friends and hadn't really noticed that he hadn't tagged along with them at all. It was a whole day before they realized he was missing. And then, having discovered this, they're frantic. They return to Jerusalem and immediately begin to look for him. 3 days they look. 3 days. Can you imagine from a parent position what it was like for Mary and Joseph searching Jerusalem at the height of a festival with every people from every nationality filling the city, not yet all the way home as they had been, for they were locals for all intents and purposes. You know, as soon as it was over, they could bail. Searching everywhere they had been. Finally, they came to the temple. And sure enough, there's Jesus, sitting among the esteemed elders, teachers of the law, Pharisees, learned men. He was asking them questions. And more importantly, he was answering some of their questions. And they were absolutely amazed at this child's understanding, his wisdom, and his grasp of what was going on with the scriptures and what God had meant in many times. But all his parents wanted to know was one thing. Where did you go? I mean, did you not think we'd be looking for you? Why is this so unusual to us? I mean, it's something every parent at some point has either the fear of or experienced to some degree, and it's not nice. But generally, our view is that the child should have known better, and that the child did something very, very wrong. But I want to think about this. Jesus' words to them is very simple. What are you looking about me for? I'm paraphrasing. It actually says, why did you seek me? Do you not know that I must be with about my Father's business? But I want to put it in the context of how we'd understand it. What were you looking for me? Why would you even have bothered going to all them other places? Surely you would know by now where I would be. You know that I would have to be in my Father's temple. You know I'd have to be doing what he has told me to do. You know all of this. So I really don't see why you were so upset. But he agreed to go back and remain subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, because at that time they couldn't understand why he was talking to them like this. But I have a question for you. Why in all of the Gospels is Luke the only one to put in this little piece? This little throwaway, so to speak, incident that occurred in Jesus' lifetime. Nobody else does. In fact, it's not considered relevant unless you were looking for something. And the question that you would have to be looking for would be, did Jesus know who he was when he was a child? And here we have an answer. Yes. At 12 years old, Jesus knew who he was, where he had come from, what was expected of him, and he had the full understanding of his purpose. This is reflected here. His parents couldn't grasp it. He was a 12-year-old. But he had an awareness beyond his years. There's nowhere in the Bible that tells us that we can go further back than that with regard to examining this, because it's not there. But it's evident from other scriptures that Jesus exercised authority and power well before he received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. One of the things of why we know this is because in John, we're told about a wedding. We all remember the wedding at Cana, don't we? Yes, of course we do. It's recorded as Jesus' first miracle. It's the first miracle he received after receiving the Holy Spirit and starting his ministry. So it's recorded as that concept. But look at what happened at that particular occasion, because it's quite strange. Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. Theologians will say that due to the narrative and the way it's wrote, we have to assume, though we can't prove, we assume that it possibly was a family or relative wedding that there was an involvement of Jesus' family in. Some even go to say it might have been one of his brothers or sisters. But that's not all that relevant, except until the question comes that they've made a wee mistake, they miscalculated, and they didn't get enough wine to cover all the people that had been invited. And they ran out with quite a lot of time of the wedding still to go. This was a major, major blunder. So, it would have fallen, generally speaking, to some member of the family to try and help out with this. And it's interesting that Mary's approach is to go to Jesus and say, they've run out of wine. And his immediate reaction does not appear to be, how can we put this, delicate. He says, woman, what's that got to do with me? I'm here with my friends. I'm enjoying the wedding. I'm doing all these things. Why would I be worried about them? That's how it sometimes comes across. Not actually what happened. The way he spoke was he asked a question. What would you like me to do about it? It might have been a lot more respectful than we sometimes give it thought for. Because, I don't know about you, and I don't know much about Jewish mothers, but if they're anything like Irish mothers, if you'd have spoke like that, you'd have got told where to go. And what is more, you would also not have heard the next statement the way it was put. Because Mary didn't argue with Jesus. She just goes to the servants and she talks to them. Whatever he, the one there with that group of men, yeah, him, whatever he tells you to do, do it. He's sorting it out. Jesus hadn't agreed to sort it out, if we look at the narrative the way it is first. But as we begin to open up, we realise that Jesus is going to sort it out. But how did Mary know that Jesus could sort it out? What had made her think along these lines? Again, we have to conclude a very simple aspect. She knew because he had done it before. At some time in the past, not recorded for us to examine, Jesus had shown a demonstration of the power he could exercise. This is something we have to understand. Mary didn't say, or think, can you do anything? She didn't query this. She told him, and then she told them. She told him, there is a problem, you're solving it, and then she told them, he's the man, go. If you think about it, that's exactly how we're also told to pray. We tell God there's a problem, then we tell the disease, go. It's as simple as that. In other words, we have to know that the one that we have told has the capacity and power and authority to do what we're asked of. And that's exactly what Mary has shown us here in this aspect. But I want to step back a wee bit further, because we know Jesus made a lot of wine that day. I mean, it was a massive amount. That was the best wine they had ever tasted. So it was a good party. There was singing and dancing for the whole week, and there was no problem. But here's a thought. Have you ever stopped to think about a little problem which exists with our understanding of the narrative of the story, the early part of Jesus' life? Because we have to accept one thing. At the end of the narrative of Jesus' life, the evidence is presented to us that he was blameless, sinless. He had never transgressed in the slightest against God. Nothing. And when you consider that also includes ensuring that he obeys his parents, not falling out with his neighbors, not getting into childhood fights, this is beginning to take on a whole different region of understanding. How did the child, the young child growing up and coming to understand him, who was Jesus Christ, manage to keep himself away from sin? How did he manage not to sin? I assure you, I've got grandchildren. By definition, that means I also had children. But we'll forget them. We're putting them out of the picture for the moment. But we've got grandchildren. When the grandchildren were very, very young, as in, you know, they get away with everything, were they obedient? No. Did they dispute with you? Yes. Did they occasionally go about their own little business, ignoring you totally, and have you saying, get back, don't go in there, get back here? That's exactly how they behaved. And every parent all over the world knows that's how children are. But here's a problem. When a child does that, it's defying the authority of the parent. And when it defies the authority of the parent, it has to be aware that it's doing so. Simply, it has to be aware of doing so, because it looks back, it considers, it takes stock, and depending on what it thinks it's going to get away with, will determine the rest of its actions. This is rebellion according to the law. It's rebellion according to the household as well, because it's the one thing you want to address as quick as possible to get them to obey you. But Jesus never fell for that. He never got accused of that. At no point did he disobey his parents, which brings us back to 12 years old. You see, at 12 years old, we now have a reason why this is put here. This is the only recorded incident in the whole Bible that calls into question Jesus' obedience to the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. And it's a strange one, because we have to consider, did he sin in choosing to isolate himself from the family as they were moving back and forth? and causing all that worry, stress, and desire to his parents. But the evidence from the very end of his life and the resurrection shows, no, he didn't. He didn't dishonor them at all. Because while they saw this as a big problem, in Jesus' heart and mind, his priority was to honor the authority of his Father who had told him what to do. And when you have two parents and they give you two different directions, it's the one with seniority, the one who holds, if you like, wears the trousers, if you want to put it in an ordinary aspect, that you go to, usually in Ireland, right off, that's the mother. But that's the one you would listen to, because you know they're the one you have to obey. Jesus didn't have a problem with this. He knew exactly who he had to obey. It was the Father, his Father in heaven. And so that's why he hadn't sinned against his mother. Do we grasp that? Do we understand why this wee bit has been put in here? Just to clarify a wee bit of understanding there. The whole thing is, though, of course, Jesus has no access to the Holy Spirit over all this. He is growing, maturing, and developing. And as it says here in verse 52 of Luke 2, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We don't meet Jesus again until he's about 30 years old. For 30 years, you have an individual who has been obedient to God in the extreme. He's never faltered. He's never made a mistake. He's never erred. His walk with God is perfect. And that means, as we have read there, his walk with man also was perfect. Now, it was quite common for Jewish boys being brought up to be taught a trade. We know this because that was part and parcel of how you ensured that they would be able to care for themselves and work and earn money in the future. Joseph, perceived to be Jesus' father by all the community around him, was a carpenter. So it's natural for us to assume that Jesus would have been taught how to be a carpenter. There's nowhere in the Bible that says he actually was. I mean, there's no incident anywhere where it says Jesus hung the door when he went into the house because it was slightly off. Nothing like that. There was no evidence that he ever touched a piece of wood in his life. It's all assumption, based on the fact of Joseph was a carpenter and a child was brought up to follow in the footsteps of their father and the trade he was in. Jesus was also the eldest child in the household. He wasn't the only child in the household, but he was the eldest. As the eldest, the responsibility over the rest of the children was also upon him. And it's evident of this by the difficult interaction he has with some of his brothers later on in the Gospels, because they really find it difficult to accept who he is. And the reason they find it difficult to accept who he is because they saw the brat who looked after them. If we want to put it that way. They saw the boy who had charge over them and told them what to do. And yet, even in that situation, all of you who would have brothers and sisters, now I can't comment here because I'm an only child, but all of you who have brothers and sisters can understand that depending on where you are in the family tree depends on your relationship with your siblings to a degree, especially when you're young. And so that was something that happened. But could you imagine being a sibling of Jesus? And could you imagine your sibling never being wrong, never making a mistake, never irritated his parents, never getting into fights and arguments with the local boys next door type thing. Jesus didn't know that. Because if he had, that would have caused him to have sinned. And yet, no Holy Spirit evident. So why, age 30, do we find Jesus coming to John the Baptist? In fact, it's worth noting that when Jesus came to John the Baptist, John the Baptist was basically saying to Jesus, hold on now, what are you doing here? Why would I, me, baptize you? It should be the other way around. We only see this in one gospel, by the way, but it's interesting because Jesus' response is, we do this because this is the will of God. This is the will of the Father. He's not saying, well, I need to be empowered. He's not saying that. Because Jesus didn't need to be empowered. He had power. He had authority. So the Holy Spirit was not there for that purpose. When Jesus is baptized, of course, the Holy Spirit immediately comes upon him in the form of a dove and settles on him and, as John witnesses, remains with him. And why that's important is because John has been told that it's the one on whom the Holy Spirit descends and remains, that's your confirmation of who the Messiah is. So from John's perspective, this is it. This is who it is. And from here on in, he's pointing to Jesus as this is the identified Messiah. So far, what we've seen so far is that Jesus' character could be described as an individual who, well, he didn't start an argument. He didn't get into bother. If you asked him to do something, he would have done it. And he got things done. He was a pleasant boy, for all intent and purpose. Now, let's look at John the Baptist for a moment. Did John the Baptist have that same characteristic? Now, John, by definition, has the Holy Spirit from birth. We know this because when Mary greeted Elizabeth 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And the child jumped. And the Holy Spirit remained in the child thereafter. The other concept that we need to take into consideration is Elizabeth had to agree to stay by the vows of the Nazarite. In other words, she couldn't drink alcohol, she couldn't take raisins. There was a lot of other aspects that she had to consider until the birth of the child, or actually until she finished breastfeeding the child. Thereafter, she could go back to any way she wanted to go on. But the child himself couldn't. He was under a Nazarite vow for the rest of his life. So filled with the Holy Spirit, John rose in power and he became a thorn in the side of the priest, Levi, and law system. And it became quite evident that he was a firebrand for all intent and work. He came out and he accused all of the religious leaders of being hypocrites, thieves, snakes. What I'm trying to say is, his presentation, his nature, totally contrasts Jesus. And yet he was one with the Holy Spirit. It's worth noting that frequently the Holy Spirit, when he comes into the situation, is not meek and mild like Jesus was. He's far from it. And that's very important to understand because the moment the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus, Jesus' character does not change. This is very important for us to understand, because to understand the role of the Holy Spirit, you're about to understand that Jesus has to agree to subject himself to the authority of the Holy Spirit in his life. And that is tricky. Up to this point, Jesus knows who he is. Jesus has agreed to abide by the rules and regulations of Mary and Joseph while they were in charge of him. But he knows that he is the Son of God. He knows that his Father is in heaven. He knows that he has pre-existed with the Father and has had a share of the glory with him from the beginning. He knows that his purpose is to come as the Lamb of God, and that his life will be shed on a cross, and that he will die, and that he will be resurrected and will resume his position, but as a new being. He knows all of that. And yet when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, immediately, he is placed under the authority of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Well, let's look at Luke 4. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, that word led by the Spirit is interesting, because it's not a suggestion that the Holy Spirit was saying to him, I think it'd be a good idea if we went over here to the wilderness and spent 40 days in preparation, you know, for what you're about to go through. It wasn't a counseling situation. It was, on your feet, let's go, we're moving now. Now, the reason for this is because while Jesus understood the purpose, he has to be subject to all the authority of God. And the Holy Spirit is given full authority on this earth over anyone who he interacts with. And where he doesn't have that authority, he doesn't interact. This is a problem. When the prophets or anyone else in the Old Testament, kings or judges, that was the word I was looking for, who had been called by God to fulfill a purpose, each of them, because of the position they were in, were given the Holy Spirit, not on a permanent basis, but to assist them or to do what they needed to do. Samson's a perfect example. Born a Nazarite like John the Baptist. Mother prepared and all the rest to do all these things until he's weaned. And then his life is to emulate the holiness of God so that God can use him for the purpose. And it's not long before we find that Samson has his own ideas about all of this. And he's eating, he's drinking, he's womanizing, and he's having a good old time out there. He's not holy by any shape, form. So as a judge, we really don't say much of him. Until one day he's confronted by a lion. He's going down to meet this girl's parents and he's confronted by a lion. Now normally when you're confronted by a lion, you have two options. Stand still and hope he didn't see you, or run. Samson suddenly finds the Holy Spirit takes control of him. Guess what he does? Come on, pussycat. What had changed? Now, I know you've all seen pictures of what Samson may have looked like, and he looks a bit like Atlas or some of the Greek gods. But I have my own view of what he looked like. He looked like an ordinary person who wasn't overly well built. He just was an ordinary person. But when the Spirit of God came about him, he was invincible. And that's what happens. The Spirit of God comes, and you can do whatever has to be done. Samson's story is fascinating. They want to destroy him. He looks around and says, I just need something, a wee weapon here. There's only 100, there's only 1,000 of them, I think. There's not many of them. That wee jawbone, Lou. And away he goes. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He empowers you to action. He empowers you to go out and do what needs to be done. He's not meek, he's not mild, he doesn't take his time thinking about it. He just gets it done. Because that's his purpose. And yet, here he is sitting in Jesus. He's just told Jesus, right, we're going into the wilderness. And we're not eating. Some people think that Jesus would not have had any water, but that's unlikely, because the first thing that Satan would have done when he came at 40 days would have been to say, do you want to be drunk? Because Jesus would have been absolutely dying of thirst, more than food. So the fact that he didn't do that would indicate that this was a fast of food only, not water. Is that important? Not at all. It's just one of them throwaway things that sometimes comes. 40 days in, he hadn't eaten anything. He was very hungry. And Satan comes along. Have you ever played devil's advocate? It's a strange little game. Gets you into lots of bother at times. Let's play devil's advocate. Let's look at this from Satan's point of view. You've just got access to try the Son of God. You haven't had this much fun or opportunity since you had a wee talk with the first man's wife, Eve. This is a turning point situation, and you want to be on your game. He's had plenty of time to practice. He knows who he's dealing with. He's fully aware of how Jesus works. He's aware that he knows who he is. So he approaches this. Let's check, does he really believe what he knows? If you are the Son of God, if you should be able to sort out this wee hunger problem. I mean, there's stones, turn them to bread. You know, if you could do that, then you would know 100% that you are who you think you are, wouldn't you? And Jesus' reply, it is written, you shall not live by bread alone. He wasn't even slowed down by it. You see, Jesus didn't have this question in his mind. I wonder if. Could I be wrong? That's one of the problems we have. We continually second guess ourselves. Jesus never second guessed himself. He knew 100% who he was from the very beginning. That's important to understand. Devil says, okay. So you know you're the Son of God. Okay. He takes him to the top of the temple. You ever think, you know, we think Jesus is in the wilderness. And yet we don't realize that the devil took Jesus for a walk around half the country. He had to, just to fulfill these things. For he's now taking them into Jerusalem, he's taking them to the pinnacle of the temple, and on the pinnacle of the temple he says, now it's written, Satan stated, I'll play this Jesus' way. In other words, the scripture says that he has commanded his angels concerning you that you will not even stub your toe. If that was the case, and God cares that amount about you, then if you were to throw yourself off this temple, you know God will not let you die. You know God will send his angels to protect you. And you could prove to everyone who you are here and now. It's within your power and authority to do so. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It is written. And you know what? It looked as if Satan's thinking, tried. I'm going to go for broke here. I might as well. I mean, what else can I do? So he takes Jesus to a very high mountain. He says to him, in a moment of time, he just shows him all the kingdoms of the world that will ever exist. And now you have to understand this from Satan's point of view. He is acknowledging who Jesus is. He says, all of these are going to become yours, but you have to go through a lot before they become yours. But currently, they're all mine. I'm willing to do a deal with you. If you recognize me. You see, sometimes we read this and we say, worship him. And we understand the concept of this, and it's not an incorrect concept. But to understand it from Satan's position, He knows Jesus can't put him higher than he is. But what Satan's asking for is to be recognized as somebody of importance. If you acknowledge me, in other words, if you give homage to me as the one who had authority over all of these things, I'm willing to give that authority all to you without any further thing. This is a compromise on Satan's path. Jesus' response: you shall worship the Lord thy God only. No other shall you worship. He just shut him down. He said no. Because what's going to happen to you is you are out of the picture. You do not exist. You are not important. You have only temporary power. And when it goes, it's gone forever. Jesus knew that. He was fully aware of that. Throughout all of this, and throughout the whole 3.5 years ministry of Jesus Christ on the earth, when he exercised authority, dealt with Pharisees, raised the dead, and performed countless miracles, the Holy Spirit was never active in any one of them. Not a one. Because all these had to do with the authority of the Son of Man that had been given to Jesus, which was the authority given to Adam that was lost. So why was the Holy Spirit there at all? This is the question. Do you remember when God had the sacrifice of the lambs, the Passover lambs that had to come? Each lamb had to be inspected. Whose responsibility was it to inspect the lamb? The farmer was bringing it? The priest. He had to determine if the lamb was suitable. The Holy Spirit took on that role in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was testing, ensuring, examining over that 3.5 year period that the Lamb of God that was going to be sacrificed for the sins of the world was perfect. And that's why he was there. And that's why Jesus said, until I return to the Father, I can't send the Holy Spirit to you. Because he has a job, one job, and that was to confirm the perfection of the Lamb of God. That was his role. Next time, we'll look at his role in the church. Thank you.